There's a lot of disagreement over what Christians are supposed to look like. If you ask a Pentecostal, you get a different idea of what a Christian's supposed to be than a Baptist. And if you ask a Presbyterian, you'll get a different answer about what an ideal Christian is than someone who is a Christian in a non-denominational church. Thank you, Chris. Now, I'm not talking about personality. I'm talking about one's view of what an ideal Christian is. And I think that this question is something that we're going to get a pretty good answer from as we look into the passage that we're about to dive into this morning. This is our last week in 2 Corinthians 11. Next week we'll get into chapter 12. And for me it's sad because this has meant a lot to me to really think about the Apostle Paul and what he went through and what he's saying here in this passage. Now, I apologize to all who've been here all along paying close attention and listening to the review of what the background is of this epistle over and over and over again. That's one of the challenges of going through a long letter like 2 Corinthians. But the fact is, the background of this particular letter is rather complicated. We're given a lot of information about it, and that information is very important to understanding what's going on in the epistle, and that's one of the reasons why a lot of people just don't read 2 Corinthians very much. What we need to remember for this sermon is that Paul planted the church in Corinth. But then after he left, some men infiltrated the church there and began to drive a wedge between the congregation and Paul. And not only did they claim to be true apostles, but they claimed Paul wasn't a true apostle. And so Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians partly to persuade them that he is a true apostle, and that they should stop listening to his adversaries. So let me read this morning. We've had two sermons now in the context of this passage, but I'm going to read the whole passage today, 21b through 33. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If you haven't, by the way, if you haven't heard this sermon from 2 weeks ago on the 7th, about the details of these trials and sufferings that Paul experienced, I hope you go back and listen to that, because it's pretty amazing stuff. We're going to give special attention this morning to two verses that we haven't really looked at yet. And the first one is verse 22. But I'm going to start at the end of 21 to understand it better. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Paul was a Jew. And these false apostles at Corinth who had infiltrated this church, even though the church itself was a Gentile church, non-Jewish, these false apostles were indeed Jews. That's why he says, talking of them, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they children of Abraham? So am I. It seems from this that Paul's detractors there in Corinth took pride in their Jewish heritage. This is one of the reasons why the New Testament scholars have concluded that these Jewish false prophets in Corinth were, in fact, Judaizers, what we refer to as Judaizers. And the other reason that they conclude this is because in chapter 3 of this same letter, Paul spends considerable time explaining how the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. And that only makes sense, written to a Gentile church, if someone was trying to convince them that of the supremacy of the old covenant, and that would be Judaizers. Now, the word Judaizer comes from the word Judaism. It refers to a group of Jewish Christians in the first century who tried to Judaize the Gentile non-Jewish church. They tried to convince Gentile Christians that in order to be true Christians, they needed to convert to Judaism, going through circumcision and obeying all the laws of Moses and the Jews. You see, in the first century, many Jews took their Judaism very seriously. Some thought Judaism was everything. They identified Israel with the God of Israel so closely that they couldn't see that really God was the big thing and Israel was just a little nation that God had adopted and planned for his Messiah to come through. They expected the Messiah to restore Israel's glory. But that's not what happened when Jesus came. It was like Jesus was the sun rising in the morning, and all of a sudden the moon, which seemed so bright and noticeable before that, seemed insignificant in the sky. When Jesus arrived, he was so bright and so glorious that really the glory of Israel began to fade. But these Jews couldn't bear to see Judaism taking second place to the kingdom of the Messiah. Christ is the glory of God. But they thought Judaism, Israel, was the glory of God. Some of these Jews accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But they still tried to cram him into their thinking of who the Messiah was supposed to be. They were pouring new wine into old wineskins, as Jesus warns us in Mark 2. They were sewing new patches onto old pieces of clothing, and it ripped the new patch, as Luke 5 tells us. 36. The Judaizers were like Christian Pharisees. Jewish Christian Pharisees. And Paul understood them well because he grew up as a Pharisee. In Matthew 23, Jesus warns his disciples that the Pharisees would be their adversaries. And the passage sounds just like a description of these false apostles of Corinth. Listen to it. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others, or now in context being called apostle by others. They neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones. They outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They build fancy tombs for the prophets, and they decorate the monuments of the righteous, but they are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And Jesus continues to say, I will send them prophets and wise men and scribes, like Paul and the other apostles, some of whom they will kill and crucify, and some they will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town. These are the very people who had Paul flogged in the synagogues and persecuted him from town to town, undermining his ministry. Of course, not all of Paul's Jewish opponents were Judaizers, because many of them did not accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. They saw Jesus as a threat to Judaism. But in essence, the two were very similar. Now, in America, a lot of value is placed on rising up from humble beginnings. But that's not the way it is in much of the world, and not in much of history either. Good breeding was supremely important in both Jewish and Hellenistic Greek society, and was necessary for a person to be able to enjoy real prestige in the world. So it's no surprise that the Judaizers in Corinth touted their noble parentage to prove their qualification as apostles. But that is not the way of Christ. And he reminds us, and Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, Paul had their same heritage, but Paul knew that this was irrelevant. He even said, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence, I have more. Confidence in the flesh, that is. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, which shows his zeal, blameless under the law. But whatever gain I had, whatever fleshly advantage that all gave me, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ, indeed I count everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3. And this takes us to the other verse that we really haven't examined yet, and that's verse 11:30, where Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. When Paul is forced to boast, he doesn't boast in how many churches he's planted or how many converts he's made, or how many territories he's visited, or how many sermons he's preached, or how many people he's preached to, or how many times he's been in contact with the other apostles, or how many interactions he's had with prominent figures in the society. Rather, he boasts in the things which show his weakness. This is why his list of boasting is a list of sufferings. Paul does not boast in his sufferings in order to make himself look brave and wonderful. He boasts in his sufferings in order to make God look great and wonderful, who sustained him in his sufferings. Paul boasts in the way his life manifests the pattern of the cross. Often the best way to boast in God's power and goodness in the world is to boast in our weakness. And Paul's been freely doing this all through this letter of 2 Corinthians. And even in 1 Corinthians. Listen to the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But the Corinthians, as we've seen, as we've been going through this passage, had a very different idea. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about how the Corinthians esteemed someone not who was humble, but who was brimming with self-confidence and self-assurance, who was an eloquent speaker, who was impressive and sophisticated. And that's why they were so quick to question Paul's apostleship, because he was so different than that. And we actually have a similar view in our culture, don't we? Some people are just cool. They're funny, they have charm, they're good looking, they're likable, they're confident to the point of having a certain swag about them, and we're drawn to them. Let's face it, how many big famous Christian speakers or singers are there who are homely? How many are humble and self-effacing? Praise the Lord, there are some. But there are many who are far from that. Isn't it clear we like our leaders cool? When a denomination is looking for someone who could be a successful church planter, for instance, they often look for someone who has a certain charisma and appeal, a person that others will rally around. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who was tall and handsome and winsome and very articulate and very cool. But when we found out that he was sleeping with his girlfriend and began to probe and confront him, it turned out that his life was full of lies and deceptions and unrepentant sin. He was so smooth and convincing and connected that he had managed to escape notice. We did all we could, but I lost track of him for a few years after I graduated and came here to GPC. But maybe 5 years or so later, he resurfaced. Our presbytery had been working to start the first PCA church in Washington, D.C. And in one presbytery meeting, they had this big announcement that they'd finally found the right man to plant this first PCA church in the city. And you know who it was. It was this friend from seminary. Well, it wasn't long before I was meeting with the committee that had made this announcement and telling them who this guy actually was. They were sure it was just some kind of big misunderstanding. But it didn't take them long to follow the leads I gave them and track down the truth and drop this guy like a hot potato. The point is this. If even a committee of godly, experienced pastors are drawn to a man who has all this outward appeal, but without an ounce of humility, if even they swallow all his boastful accomplishments, how easy it is for other church folks to fall into the same trap. It seems to me that this explains much of what's going on in the Christian church today. It explains the popularity of so many preachers and so many Christian trends today. And I don't mean a categorical criticism here. There's certainly wonderful men of God who are doing important things, who are, you know, well known and popular. You know, D.A. Carson is a prominent New Testament scholar and a very respected man and someone who I appreciate very much. And he wrote a book just on this section of 2 Corinthians. And it's titled, From Triumphalism to Maturity. And here is someone who spent a lot of time in this section of Paul's epistle, enough to write a whole book just on these few chapters. And what does he call? What words does he come up with to describe these two approaches to Christianity that are vying for the Corinthians' allegiance? One from Paul and one from the false apostles. He calls them triumphalism and maturity. The Corinthians had gotten caught up in the triumphalism of the false apostles. And Paul was now trying to bring them to a place of maturity. A triumphalism is slick, it's cool, but it's not biblical. It is not the way of the Lord Jesus, nor the way of Paul. You read this passage and listen to what Paul tells about his story, it makes you think of Paul as a bedraggled, beaten up, broken down person, yet who was full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to the question that we began with. What is a Christian supposed to look like? Is a Christian supposed to be boastful and self-assured, well-dressed and well-off, impressed by his own accomplishments? Or is a Christian supposed to be humble and self-deprecating, able to admit his weakness and even laugh at himself? Many years ago, a former member of GPC was telling me about inviting another Christian family to church. And she told me she had said something like this to them. You should come and see church the way it's supposed to be. At the time, honestly, it made me feel good to hear that. But now that sounds to me more like the boastful false apostles than like Paul. What I like to say is what I heard Earl Palmer say 45 years ago when someone asked him how his church was doing. He was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, California. He said, "Oh, we're muddling through by the grace of God." And I've used that hundreds of times when people ask me. There are an awful lot of Christian circles where the first of those is closer to the ideal than the second. We are the church which really has things together, as opposed to we're muddling through by the grace of God. So, if this isn't persuasive enough as to what a Christian ought to look like, then I would urge you to take some time and think about this question in light of places the Bible gives us a more direct answer to this question. Places like when Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, no one does this perfectly, but some do it more than others do. And it's a good place to start to ask, what is a Christian supposed to look like? Or how about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what a Christian's supposed to look like. Or how about Micah 6, 8? Where it says that God has told us what is good and what He requires of us. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. Or perhaps Isaiah 66, 2. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, Jesus models this perfectly, of course. But what does it look like in a sinner? It looks like Paul. And I say this for three reasons. Paul is the only apostle that the Holy Spirit inspired to say, imitate me. And he says it three times. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has told us far more about Paul than all the other apostles combined. The last two-thirds of the book of Acts is about Paul. And he wrote almost half of the New Testament, which is very self-revealing. And that brings us to the third point. He's the most transparent of all the New Testament writers and apostles. He reveals so much about himself, especially in the epistle of 2 Corinthians. Which is one of the reasons why I love going through 2 Corinthians. And yet, in spite of all these things, there's no Bible author that's been more villainized, more criticized, more resented, more hated than Paul. All sorts of Christian leaders get exalted. Many are paid lots of money. Many become big celebrities. But in many parts of the church, you will never hear praise of the Apostle Paul. It's like many parts of the Christian church are doing the same thing today as the Corinthian church was in the first century. Many parts of the Christian church are doing the same thing as the Corinthian church was doing in the first century. They're listening to leaders who are contradicting Paul instead of listening to Paul. But before I end, there's one more very precious thing that I want to point out before we move on to chapter 12. Something I think that you'll enjoy. One of the very remarkable things we see here in Paul is his attitude toward suffering. He could have a close and painful brush with death one day, and yet the next day he'd be out preaching in the next town. It's really amazing. When we would have, you know, asked for protective custody from the government, and he just moves on and begins. In fact, perhaps one of the most remarkable examples of this is in Acts chapter 14. He's in the city of Lystra. And he gets stoned there and left for dead. Listen, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So he didn't even take a day off. He just travels to Derbe the next day. And he didn't take a subway or a train or a bus. He walked to Derbe the next day. But when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, He went right back to the place that had just stoned him. And to Iconium and to Antioch. So nothing can faze him. Now, how can we explain this? You know, you and I, we experience pain and we want to stop. At all costs, what got us that pain? It's like, what do I have to do to make sure that never happens to me again? But that's not Paul's attitude. In order to understand what made Paul tick, we have to ask ourselves about Paul as he's writing this list of sufferings. When Paul was writing this list, he didn't just sit down and start writing. You know, if somebody's going to ask you, okay, how many stores have you been in the last month? Or how many Christmases have you spent at home in the last 10 years? You can't just write an answer out. You got to sit and you got to think. You got to search the hard drive of your memory and you got to remember. You got to put things together. So Paul had to do that to come up with his list of hardships and sufferings. You know, he had to think, let's see, how many times have I been beaten? There's the time in Crete. There's the time in Troas. Let's see, there was the time in Derby. And so he's adding these things up. He's doing a little inventory of his experiences. It's not like he kept score as he went along. You know, like some people who are in Little League Baseball and they every time they get a hit, they write it down so they want to keep track of their statistics. Yeah, obviously Paul's not doing that kind of thing, you know, like he's into badges of honor for the trials that he's gone through. Well, so after he finishes his list, and he writes it all down for us in 1 Corinthians 11. He had a new and deeper appreciation for the things that he'd been through. It reminds me a little bit of when I gave my testimony late in the fall. And it took me a long time. I had to go back and remember all the things that I'd gone through and arrange them in a certain order so that it was intelligible to people when I shared my testimony. In the same way when Paul did it, he had an appreciation for the whole story, and it was fresh on his mind after he was finished with it, right? And probably still fresh on his mind a few months later when he wrote his next epistle, which was his epistle to the Romans, which may have even been written from Corinth. Remember, he keeps saying that he's going to visit them soon, and when he finally did, it's likely that he wrote the epistle of Rome to the Romans from Corinth while he was there. Well, it seems to me that while Paul is writing Romans and 2 Corinthians is still fresh on his mind, that there's a connection as he writes these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? An amazingly parallel list to the things that he shared in 2 Corinthians 11. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So here is the key. How can Paul endure all this stuff? Because Paul understands the love of Christ. He knew the love of Christ so personally, so vividly, that all these sufferings didn't damper his appreciation of it or his experience of it. Paul was not driven by fear. He was not driven by a desire for popularity. He was not driven by a passion to escape as much pain as possible. He was driven by Christ. He was driven by love. He didn't need a guarantee of safety from God. He knew God was with him, watching over him, that God was his protector and his provider. He knew that he was being watched over lovingly by the one who held in his hands all of his enemies and all of the dangers that he might face. And he knew that his Lord, who loved him so dearly, was the one who had experienced suffering worse than he would on his behalf as he went on his journey to the cross. And that's what proved his love to Paul. And that's why he could be like this. That's what we need to set as our goal too, that we might grasp the love of Christ so deeply that our troubles don't seem so overwhelming. This is the perfect way for us to transition to the table of our Lord. For this is the time of the service where we celebrate the love of Christ, where we celebrate what he has done, and we remember for ourselves that he suffered all these things in order to provide an escape for us from the wrath, the just wrath of God. And so let us, with humble appreciation, come to the table and give our lives anew to the Lord and receive his life anew from him in the sacrament. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you love us so much that we can be more than conquerors, super conquerors, even in the face of sufferings that stun ordinary people. Because, Lord, we have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. Help us, O Lord, not to lose sight of him, not to lose sight of your love, but to walk and bask in its glory. We remember, O Lord, the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, where he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened that they might see the greatness of your love. We pray that for ourselves, O Lord. And we pray that you'd help us to pray it often. Open our eyes, O Lord, to the glorious love of Christ for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.